And good morning. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 4. And if you're using a chapel Bible like I am, you'll find that on page 851. Page 851, Matthew chapter 4. Let me mention two things just before we start. Number one, the meeting that Peter referred to on Wednesday evening about our Tackleberry project is a meeting that's important for everybody who considers Bethel their church home. And thank you also to all of you who have responded with financially. I'd just like to say on the financial front that there are some in our group who can contribute. Some contribute significantly. Others can contribute in small ways, and some people at this time can't contribute at all. That's the reality of what it is to be part of a church community or a church family. So thank you for those who have done it. Thank you for those who are praying about this project, and we'll hear more about that financial plan going forward Wednesday from 7 to 8. Number two, if you get the weekly email update, you know that your responsibility this week was to read Matthew chapter 4. If you're not getting the weekly update, that means probably either I don't have your email address, or I'm sending it to you, but your spam filter is kicking it into your spam file. Some people have had that happen. So you might want to check your spam settings or your spam file if you haven't been getting that, because we'll send one to you every week letting you know what's going on at Bethel and prepping you for Sunday morning. So let's start off in chapter 4. Let's read these first 11 verses, then we'll pray and get started. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he, Jesus, answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Let's pray. Father, again, we're looking into your word. We're reading, we're studying, we're thinking about your Son and his kingdom. And I pray that this morning as we do so, that your Spirit would be working in our minds to teach us eternal truth. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a question and answer at the end again this morning. So if you have questions about what we discussed together, just hang on to them and we'll try and get to them, at least two of them, at the end of the meeting. I've entitled this morning's message, "The If Factor." Now, when I use the word "if," what do you think about? Doubt, okay. If can be a word of doubt, that's good. Anybody thinking about the poem? Remember the poem, "If"? If you keep your head when all around you are losing theirs. Who wrote that poem? Rudyard Kipling, very good. Late 1800s, Kipling wrote that famous poem. Some of you, when I use the word "if," are thinking about a pop song by early 1970s, Bread, David Gates and Bread. I knew you'd get it, Charlotte. How does it start? Don't sing it to us, just give us the first few words. Yeah, it's not Kipling exactly, is it? If a picture paints 1,000 words, then why can't I paint you? You'll be interested to know that at that time, in the early 70s, it was the song with the shortest title to reach the top 10 ever. Now, that's an interesting piece of trivia. Some people think of the word as that conditional word, though, in terms of an if-then statement, right? So something like, if the Maple Leafs win more games this year, then maybe they'll have a chance of making the playoffs. Or if they don't, they won't. But it's that kind of a conditional term. But the term if is a term as we consider the person of Christ, as we consider the passage before us, as we consider the kingdom of God, it very much is an if-then word. Let's explore that together and see what we can find out. So we read those first 11 verses, and you'll notice the if statements in that. Because the Lord Jesus starts off with fasting. And you'll recall, if you were here last week, that we took a look at chapter 3, which concluded with the Lord Jesus being driven, or the Lord Jesus being baptized by John. And there was this display of God's power, because when the Lord Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit was evidenced by way of a dove, and the voice from God spoke. Only three times in the Gospels is it recorded that the audible voice of God was heard, but the voice of God said, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am pleased," well pleased. And so the point was that the Lord Jesus had just been baptized, the people had just heard the voice, and then the Lord Jesus was compelled by the Spirit to head into the wilderness for this period of fasting and then temptation. When you think of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, it's astonishing to think that his entire life, the scriptures say, was a life of perfection ethically. Moral perfection from the time of his birth until the time when he ascended back into heaven. Can you imagine having a child that never, ever said no? My grandchildren learn two words, first of all, before they can even almost say mama or dada, and that is no and mine. And it's always said like this, mine. It's never said in a way that's peaceable or friendly. Every person has a sin nature because every person inherited that sin nature from their parents. My grandchildren got it from their mother and father. The point that the scriptures make is that the Lord Jesus was different because he was born without a sin nature, and he never once capitulated to temptation. He never once compromised. Not only did he never say anything wrong or do anything wrong, but he never had a wrong attitude or even had a negative thought. His life was perfection in terms of God's ethical standard. But it's interesting as we take a look at this temptation passage that we've just read, because there's a comparison here to the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4, and the original temptation of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. It's also interesting that the scriptures refer to the Lord Jesus as the last Adam or the second Adam, and Adam is referred to being a pattern of the one to come in the book of Romans. So the scriptures draw this parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus. Why is that? Because those were the only two men who ever lived who did not inherit a sin nature from their parents. They are compared in the scripture, though, for purpose of contrast, because whereas the Lord Jesus withstood the onslaught of Satan, Genesis 3 tells us that when Adam and Eve were tempted, that they fell. And it's not a fall like that they slipped and fell, but they plunged headlong into that which the Lord had declared was wrong and sinful and was a breach of his holy standard. Because he had told them in the garden, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. The concept we're talking about is the concept of original sin. And original sin doesn't mean that Adam sinned and so therefore we sin. Original sin technically means that every one of us has a sin nature. The sin nature was passed on from father to son and mother to daughter, from one generation to the next. And my grandchildren have a sin nature because I have a sin nature. So once the fall of man was recorded in Genesis chapter 3, there was a sense in which Adam was a symbol or a representative for the whole human race. So in that sense, his sin became our sin. But in reality, every one of us sins. Every one of us chooses to breach the standard of God's holiness. Every one of us assaults God's character by sinning. When you think of the temptation of the Lord Jesus, I'd like you to think with me for a minute and compare it back to that original temptation of Adam and Eve. Because when the Lord Jesus was tempted, you'll notice that, first of all, Satan uses the word if three times. Take a look at verse 3, where Satan says, "If you are the Son of God." Now that is challenging God's word, because at the end of chapter 3, the Father had spoken and said, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Here, Satan is challenging what God has said by raising the issue, "If you are the Son of God." Then in verse 6, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." Then in verse 9, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." So the word if, that conditional term, is at the center of what Satan is saying. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, you'll remember that first of all, Satan appealed to their physical appetite, calling on them to taste of the fruit of the forbidden tree. Number two, Satan appealed to their sense of personal gain, because Satan said, "If you eat of the tree, you will become like God." Sorry, number two was, "Your eyes will be opened." And then he appealed not only to physical appetite and their personal gain, but he appealed to personal power, "And you will be like God." Physical appetite, taste the fruit, personal gain, your eyes will be opened, personal power, you will become like God. Now, fast forward to the temptation of the Lord Jesus. First of all, after fasting for 40 days, can you imagine how hungry you'd be? Many of you fasted this week on Wednesday because we had our day of prayer and fasting. And that might have been the first time that you've ever fasted. We were here for prayer around 4 o'clock. There was a small group of us. And a lady whose name will remain out of the equation for now started talking about a banquet. And I said, stop. Please don't talk about food while we're fasting. And we, of course, were teasing. But when you're fasting, even for just a day, you become very, very sensitive to the idea of food or to the smell of food or to the sight of food. Right, Lily? The Lord Jesus, in this situation, had fasted for 40 days. Some people ask, how could somebody fast for 40 days? That's more than a month and a half. No, sorry, that's less than a month and a half, but almost a month and a half. The Lord Jesus had a body that was totally unaffected by sin. Can you imagine a person whose body was totally untouched by sin? Or somebody whose mind was totally untouched by sin? How different would they be from you and I? Anyway, he fasted for 40 days, and the text tells us that the evil one, Satan, came and first tempted him on a physical level, physical appetite, turned these stones to bread. Then, like Adam and Eve, he attacked the issue of personal gain. Can you imagine how much attention the Lord Jesus would have had if he went to the most populous city in Israel, Jerusalem, to the most populous place, the temple complex, went to the highest point, jumped off, and had angels scoop down to catch him before he reached the ground? That would have been the headline of every newspaper in the Mediterranean world. All kinds of attention, all kinds of people would have seen that. So the evil one tempted him with physical appetite, with personal gain, and then with personal power. Because when Satan showed him the dominion of the world, all the kingdoms of the world, he said, if you will fall down and worship me, I will give all this to you. But the Lord Jesus was very clear that he was not going to compromise on the will of his Father. He would never act independently of the will of his Father. And the Lord Jesus would not compromise on the cross. What Satan was talking about was glory without suffering. But the Lord Jesus recognized that God's redemptive plan was suffering and the cross as his way to eternal glory. And the story ends where the Lord Jesus did not compromise, and for a period of time, Satan left him. Let's take a look at verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12 is the next section. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what I want you to notice is this passage in verses 15 and 16. Isaiah lived 700 years before Christ, and Isaiah had a lot to say about the coming Messiah. We call them prophecies. In this particular prophecy, Isaiah points out that the Lord Jesus would live in the area of Galilee. Now, that struck some people as funny because people naturally assumed that when the Messiah came, that he would be centered in and live in Jerusalem. But here, up in the northern area of Galilee. And look at the end of verse 15, that he would be in Galilee of the Gentiles. The region of Galilee spread across the north of Israel and on the other side of the Jordan River to Gentile country. And the Jews were very, very suspicious of the Gentiles, and most Jews tried to live their whole lives without having to encounter a Gentile. So for the Messiah to come and want to intentionally go to the area of the Gentiles was unusual, but it was part of the prediction. Isaiah goes on to talk about the darkness and the light, the shadow of death contrasted with the light that has dawned. Let's talk for a few minutes about Bible prophecy. Let me show you a picture. Now, that baby may not be as cute as Craig and Amy's or as Dave and Christie's, but I think she's pretty cute. She's 3 weeks old today. Now, before this little baby was born into our family, people were making predictions. Now, think about this with me for a second. You know how people do baby pools? And the idea is you try and guess the day when the baby will come. That's tough enough. Then people try and guess the gender. Two things. Pretty tough to get both of those right. Then people try and guess the time of day the baby will come. And the fourth thing is, within a few ounces, how heavy will the baby be? Nobody, in the case of our baby, got all four of them right. In fact, there's one member of our family who insists that she got the gender and the day right. 2 out of 4. The concept is that the more predictions you make, the less likely that you'll be right on them all. Right? So if you start off, let's guess whether it's a boy or a girl. This little girl's 3-year-old sister, after a couple of days, she was confused and she said, my sister, is she a boy or a girl? She was a girl. I checked because I changed the diaper. The point is that guessing gender is a 50-50 proposition. But it's a whole lot tougher to guess the date of birth. It's tougher still to guess when in the day it will happen and to guess the birth weight. Every prediction that you add to the equation reduces significantly your probability of being right on them all. anyone can make predictions, but the more predictions, the less likely you're going to be right. Now, let's talk about the Lord Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth was the most predicted person who ever lived. I counted up in the book of Matthew that I think in Matthew alone, there are 25 predictions that are quoted or alluded to from the Old Testament. Now, these are predictions, specific predictions about the Messiah that are written down hundreds of years, sometimes more than 1,000 years before he was born. So, what's the point of all of that? Well, all of those predictions serve as an address to identify who this person was. Because in Israel, there were different men who had come along as false messiahs, saying, you've been waiting for the Messiah, the Lord has been silent for 400 years, and I'm the one that you're waiting for. That was not all that uncommon. Of course, every one of them was wrong until Jesus of Nazareth came along. Let me give you an example. My sister used to live in Tokyo. The population of Tokyo was 9 million at the time, and the population of Japan was over 100 million at the time. When I would send my sister a letter, I would send her a letter with confidence that of all of the people in Japan and of all of the 9 million people in Tokyo, that that letter would get to her. And we all understand how it works, because on the envelope I would put Japan and I would put Tokyo, so it would narrow the search down from the whole country down to that city. And then I would put her neighborhood to bring it down to that quadrant. And then I would put her street to bring it down to that street. And then I'd put her building and finally her unit number. And I knew that when I wrote that letter, that although there was more than one person living in that unit, that that letter with her name and her precise address would get to her. That's what Bible prophecy does. All of these clues in the Old Testament, and there are many, many more than just the pieces of an address, those clues point to the one that the Jewish people would know without question when he fulfilled those prophecies was in fact the Messiah of God. Now, let's get back to the mathematical thing. If we were to take just 8 Old Testament predictions, and there are tons more than 8. But if we were to take 8 predictions about the Messiah, and we were to try and calculate, remember we were talking about my granddaughter, that the probability of getting all 4 of those pieces of her birth date, birth weight, birth gender, right, were quite astronomical. But if you take only 8 pieces of predictive prophecy about Jesus of Nazareth, the chances of one person fulfilling 8 of them, any 8 of them, is 1 to the power of 17. Sorry, yes, 1 in 10 to the power of 17. The point is, it's highly, highly unlikely. What does that mean to those of us who aren't mathematicians? If you were to take the province of Alberta, that's a province out west. When you live in Ontario, you don't always know that. If you were to take silver dollars, anybody remember what silver dollars are? A little bit bigger than a toonie. If you were to cover the province of Alberta from north to south, from east to west, 2 feet deep with silver dollars, that's 61 centimeters. And if you were to mark one silver dollar with an X and throw it somewhere in the middle of the province, and then you were to blindfold somebody and say, go and find that silver dollar with the X, the chance that that person would wade into the silver dollars, reach down, and pick up the one with the X from the whole province 2 feet deep is 1 in 10 to the power of 17. That's how likely that one person could fulfill 8 pieces of Old Testament predictive prophecy. And the Lord Jesus fulfilled a lot more than 8. It was clear to those who were watching and for those who knew their Old Testament that this was the Messiah for whom they had been waiting. Let's pick up the book again. Verse 18 talks about the Lord Jesus calling his disciples. And I'm going to skip over that story. I touched on it in my blog this week. It's a fascinating story of instant obedience. I'd encourage you to read it. The blog site's on the chapel website at BethelGospelChapel.com. Let's conclude our passage at verse 23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, which was typically Gentile country, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. So what's that portion telling us? Let's just review a couple of things. This is the first time that we come across the word, the gospel. And the gospel, or it may say good news in your version of the Bible, is the Greek word euangelion. Now, in that culture, the term gospel was a word that everybody knew, because the term simply meant good news. And in an era before CNN or email or 24-hour news channels or the internet, people got their news from faraway places by couriers. And these couriers, typically male, would run for kilometers and kilometers. They were the first marathon men. They would run with good news or bad news from the front, from the battlefront, back to the king. And so the king would not have any idea how the battle was progressing until the courier came with the euangelion, with the gospel, with the good news. Or sometimes that person came with very bad news. The only way that they would know is when the courier delivered the message. And there would be people, as I've told you before, who were lookouts posted on the top of the city wall watching for this person coming, because they're expecting to hear news. And the lookout on the top of the wall could often tell by the way the person was running whether they brought good news, because if they did, they would be flying and they would pick up their pace as they got closer to the city. And the dust would be kicking off their heels as they ran. You can imagine. If they were bringing bad news of defeat, they were doing sort of like the jogger shuffle. You know how some people do when they get to the end of the line? Their feet are hardly off the ground, and their shoulders are slumped, and their head is down, and they're gasping heavily for air. They could tell by looking at the messenger whether it was a story of good news or of bad news. And verse 23 tells us, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching, for the first time the word is used, preaching the gospel or the good news of the kingdom. Matthew uses that term, the gospel of the kingdom or the good news of the kingdom, three times. And it follows up the message of John the Baptist. What was John's message? John's message was repent and be baptized. And if you read between the lines with what John was saying, he was telling the people that their lives were aimless and empty and spiritually impoverished, that their lives, even though they were God's chosen people, were devoid of God, that their lives were empty spiritually, and that in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy, the Messiah had now come, and he was about to bring about or about to inaugurate his kingdom. And those who wanted to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God, were those who would become its citizens. And that righteousness was the important currency of that kingdom. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of the gospel of the kingdom that the Lord Jesus preached. And ultimately, he would go to the cross so that he would offer his offer of citizenship in his kingdom to the whole world, to Jew and to Gentile. But here's the point. In the text we just looked at, it talked about his teaching and it talked about his miracles. And there were two things that every Jew should have recognized as being irrefutable marks that this was the Messiah. As we've already said, fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Number two, the miracles. Nobody could do authentic, genuine miracles unless the power of God was with him. And even in the Old Testament, the miracles of Moses or Elijah did not compare to the miracles of the Lord Jesus, where the Lord Jesus would have crowds gather to him and he would heal every sick person. He would give sight to every blind person. He would cast out demons from every person who was oppressed or possessed. If he fulfilled prophecy, he's the Messiah. If he conducted those miracles, he's the Messiah. If, then. The if factor was, if he proves, by way of all of what was said in the Old Testament, that he is the one who is the ultimate anointed one, the ultimate Christ, the ultimate Messiah, then the Jewish people should have responded. And we notice in the North Country, in Galilee, at least initially, they did. But we'll also see in the coming weeks that there were many, many Jews who refused to acknowledge that he was who he said he was. So, let's do three takeaways. We'll do a question and answer, and we're done. First thing I wanted to touch on is when we read this passage, it might seem pretty weird to a 21st century Western world person to read about the Lord Jesus being tempted by Satan. And it might seem pretty strange to read about the Lord Jesus casting demons out of people. We just don't seem to encounter that in our world. Is it true? Or is it simply first century mythology? Dr. Bill McCrae is going to be here for our teaching weekend, the weekend of November 1st and 2nd. And you may remember a few years ago when Dr. McCrae was here, he was talking about the spirit world, the unseen spirit world. And time and again he would say, there are things going on behind the scenes that you can't see. There are things going on behind the scenes that we know are happening and we can't explain. Why is that? The Bible says that the spirit world is alive and well, that there are angels that are the forces of God, and there are spirits who have fallen as angels, and they are now the forces of Satan, and that Satan himself was created as the beautiful angel of light, and whose pride caused him to fall, and he has been the arch nemesis of God from before the beginning of time. The Bible says that's true. You can choose to reject that if you want, but it seems clear that when you think of those things that are going on behind the scenes, that there must be those spiritual forces. When people have spiritual oppression from demons, ultimately leading to spiritual possession, sometimes we see Hollywood movies and we think that being in the wrong room, being in the wrong place at the wrong time, can cause somebody to be taken over by a negative spiritual force, by a demon. We don't know a lot about demon activity, but here's one thing we know, that demon activity in the life of a person always, always, always starts as a truth encounter. When somebody compromises the truth, that's the first step towards being influenced or oppressed, maybe ultimately possessed by a demon. It's always an encounter of truth. When the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, he said, "For this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." If you're a Christ follower, you need to be a person, I need to be a person who is committed to truth. Not just the truth of the scripture, because all truth is God's truth. But when I begin to let some of that territory go, when the whole concept of my foundation of truth begins to erode, I am opening myself up to the influence of the evil one, because the scripture says that he is the father of lies, that lying is his native language. It always begins with truth. Now, think about our culture. We live in a culture where lots of the people we know and love, people we work with, people who are our neighbors, people we go to school with, deny the existence of God. Deny the authority of God's word. Deny biblical principles as they relate to things like marriage, as an example. Deny God's creative power in creating life. That's why we have an abortion crisis. When a culture continually gives up real estate, intellectual real estate, moral real estate, to the evil one, the oppression of demonic powers will increase. If you're ever fearful of demon oppression or demon influence, the thing to remember is it begins as a truth encounter. And when we hold tight to the principles of God's word, to the truth of God's word, that is our best protection. Don't ever think that the spirit world is just the stuff of mythology, because the scriptures teach that it's very, very real. And we see that in the life of the Lord Jesus in chapter 4. If you are struggling with an addiction issue, then you know that what that is believing the lie that if I take these drugs, my life will be better. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Or believing the lie that if I consume alcohol, it'll change the way I feel and my life will be better. You know that's a lie. Maybe for you the issue is, if I engage in this sexual relationship outside of marriage, I know that my life, the quality of my life, will be better. But you know that's a lie. Maybe for you the issue is, whatever kind of addiction, time addiction, gaming, any kind of idolatry where I take something that should not be in God's place and put it in God's place, I know that that lie will come back to hurt me. And that's the first step of losing the truth encounter. That's why Paul said in Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's the battle of the Christ follower. And that's why we need to not compromise the truth. And part of that is to put on the full armor of God. So, protection from spiritual oppression is number one. Number two, don't ever forget the power of the scriptures, the power of Bible prophecy. In the Old Testament, there are over 300 specific predictions about Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. We're going to look at some of them tonight in our study on Christ in the Old Testament. Some of these predictions were made by the minor prophets 400 and 500 years before Christ. Some of them were made by Isaiah, many of them were, 700 years before Christ. Some of them came from the pen of David, 1,000 years before Christ, or from Moses, 14 centuries before Christ. The Bible is powerful in its predictive ability, and nobody has been able to demonstrate why that is, except that it was written by the hand of God. Some of you guys are in school, and you will be taught in school that the scriptures are man-made, they're from another era, they're anachronistic, they're an archaism, and they don't apply today. And one of our responses should be, well, then explain to me Bible prophecy. And I could give you another great example, but we won't take the time to do it. If you ever want to find a fascinating example, go to Ezekiel chapter 26. Ezekiel chapter 26 is almost 700 years before the time of Christ. And he's in Ezekiel, he makes seven specific predictions about the city of Tyre. Tyre is in modern-day Lebanon. those predictions were largely fulfilled by Alexander the Great in roughly 320, 330 BC. One of those predictions was that the city would never, ever be rebuilt, although it had the best natural one of the best natural harbors in the Mediterranean and had the source of fresh water. The critics look at that and say, well, it must have been, it's so precise, it's so specific, it must have been written after the time of Alexander the Great. And yet there's powerful evidence that it was written centuries before Alexander. How do you explain that? You can just choose to ignore it and not want to talk about it, or you can recognize that is the clear hand of God. The 300 plus predictions about Jesus of Nazareth demonstrate the power of the Bible and the uniqueness of the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And finally, the present reality of the gospel of the kingdom, the present reality of Christ's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Christ is the cosmic king. Christ's kingdom is very real in the lives of people who acknowledge him. And there will come a time, the scriptures say, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question is not whether you will recognize it. The question is whether you will recognize it before it's too late. Because the message of the gospel is that citizenship in this kingdom requires repentance and it requires faith. And that's the offer now. That's the offer today. Got 2 minutes for questions. Anybody got one? Dave. I think that's part of the answer. So David's question was, why would Satan even bother to tempt the Lord Jesus? And I don't think Satan knew that Christ would not fall. Satan is not all-knowing like God. Satan's pretty bright. Satan's a good analytical thinker. But as he looked at the Lord Jesus, he probably thought, if there's ever a chance that I can derail God's cosmic program of redemption, after the Lord Jesus has been fasting for 40 days, this is the point. This is the point where he's going to be weakest. He's got to succumb to food. Or he's got to have his mind so affected that he will succumb to things that he would not have otherwise succumbed to. So the power of the story is it shows the perfection and the sinlessness and the determination of the Lord Jesus to be able to withstand that. It also says something to us, too, I think, and that is that right after a period of great spiritual success, like all of the success that John the Baptist was experiencing, that's when we can expect spiritual temptation, the force of the evil one. Or right before great spiritual success, like we've seen throughout this chapter, particularly at the end with all of these healings and all of these crowds coming to Christ, when spiritual health, spiritual success is imminently the greatest, that's when we can expect the attack of Satan. And that happens in our lives. That's part of the takeaway. Folks, it's after 12:15, so let's pray and we're done. Father, thank you so much for this passage. But most of all, we thank you for your Son. He is the cosmic king, and we live in a culture where most people will admit that Jesus of Nazareth lived, but they think he's a great teacher or a great prophet or a great moral example. The Old Testament, time and time again, predicted that he was the very Messiah, that he was God, that he was the one who would come as God's representative, but that he would also be God, Emmanuel, God with us. Father, would you please, by your Spirit, continue to confront us with the things that we're learning day by day through this week. For we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. Next week, chapter 5. Thank you for coming. If you want to talk, I'll be here at the front.